Okay, before we get into the material tonight, just recall things we talked about last Sunday. So we're having this lesson, and what is the purpose of these two classes is to strengthen our faith in the midst of present and future crisis. When I kind of thought about the congregation and all the brethren that I know, I had a hard time finding anyone who did not go through a crisis at one point in time. And especially for our young people, crisis is going to be down the horizon, very, very likely. This material is prepared with a viewpoint that we are already in a crisis. I called it the offensive approach. And so when we're in a crisis, the question is, well, what now? What actions do we take to help us through this particular crisis? Could have did a study on a defensive nature point of view, where we say, well, how do we prevent getting in these crises? That could be a whole new study. Could almost duplicate these areas and then have a lot of lessons that the Bible teaches us about how to avoid these things. Of course, the guide that we have is the Bible. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That path includes crisis. So how do we get through it? So the approach when I did all this work was to look at a bunch of verses of these crises, get certain principles from the different verses, and then take those principles and apply them in the different crises. And so that was a particular approach. And some of these plans you may agree with. You might say, well, you need to qualify that, or you may disagree with it, or you might have your own. And, of course, as we did last week and also for tonight, your input is greatly welcome. So we last class, we talked about some general action steps that we can apply to all crises. We went through this. First one is look at the big picture. We are a spiritual being. We have heaven as our home. We have this great hope. That should be one of the primordial things that we focus on through all the crises. Is, well, this life's here short. We've got heaven for home. God loves us. He helps us. And so the big picture is kind of an important one. Build faith. We build faith up to the point of crisis, but during crisis, we can also, those crises can help us to build our faith even stronger. And during crisis, we should also be thinking, well, we've got to keep building our faith, continue Bible study and reading during the crisis. The third one we talked about is trusting God. God wants us to trust. He wants us to rely on Him fully. And sadly, some people, when they go through crisis, turn it around. They start blaming God. They start doubting God. Their faith starts growing weak. Well, as we go through these crises, we need to trust God. He loves us. We can make it through these crises. He provides so much for us to help us. We need to trust Him. And, of course, the fourth one was to pray always and use every form of prayer. We also talked about six sources of crisis. Where do these crises originate from? Look in the verses, and I'm going to cover those tonight. As you probably don't know, or maybe you do know, the slides from last class have been posted. Thank Wally for doing that. So, and this class will also be posted. So if you have any questions that maybe I went through something and you missed the filling out the words, it's all been posted. And some of the things that we covered on last class are on there. We also talked about, we get into the specific areas. We went into economics crisis, and we have an action plan for that. Again, look at the slides for that. So tonight we got four other areas of crisis that we're going to try to cover through the next hour. The first one is the health crisis that we go through. The second is crisis we go through with our society. The third one is crisis we go through in our family. And then the last one would be crisis that we go through in our marriage. So let's begin with the health crisis. So what are we talking about here, health crisis? It could affect ourselves. It could affect our family members. That's kind of all within the scope of this particular area. We know that some brethren have had life-threatening illnesses, unexpected. Some of them made it through. Some of them have not. We've had many good brethren who have died. We've lost loved ones. It's kind of included in that. We have many in our congregation have chronic and life-altering illnesses. People with Crohn's, people with MS, people with diabetes, people with arm and back and neck problems. And so that's in the scope of this particular area. And of course, we have people have accidents and really hurt their health. And so this is kind of all what we're kind of looking at when we're looking at health crisis. So we go to number 8. We're on page number 6. And so here we have the first one. SS from F/B.
Did anyone come up with what this number 8 is?
Seek.
Good.
Safety from family and brothers.
Okay, what was the second word, Doug?
Safety.
Okay. Okay. Again, your points here are all good. I just have certain words here, and Doug, you got it. Seek support from family and brother during these crises. You heard the saying, no man is an island. We know that. God has made us to be social, to rely on other people. We're not going to cover all these verses. Hopefully you've read them. Genesis 2:18 talks about Adam. When Adam was created, he had a problem, right? And that problem was he was lonely. And so what did God do? He created Eve to be a helper suitable for him. And so he had this problem of loneliness, so he brought Eve along as a companion. The word companion comes from a Latin origin. Two parts, com, which means together with, and panion, or in Latin is panis, which is bread. And the companion means to share or eat bread with, and that's who your wife is to be. And she is your wife or husband are there to help you through these things. We looked at Philippians 4:18, or on the left there, if you looked at that, talked about Epaphroditus. Remember, Paul was in prison, and the Philippian church sent a man there to help him out, Epaphroditus. And Paul writes in Philippians 4:18 that he has received from Epaphroditus, he has received everything in full. So here you have the brethren helping Paul as a preacher and in prison. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. Talk about widows indeed, and it talks about widows. You know, they have children and they have grandchildren, and he makes the point there. Paul does. He writes to Timothy that they are to make a return, right? Children, grandchildren, you're supposed to make a return to your parents. So God has designed the family. He has designed brethren, the local church, to be a support system. We spend so much time here with your families. You build it all up. So now we get into a health issue. Why not, you know, use your support system? Sometimes brethren a little bit kind of get dog-headed. Say, well, I can do it all on my own. My mate's got a long-term problem, and I'm going to do this all by myself. I'm going to be tough. I'm relying on God to help me all the way through it. Well, God has helped you through all the support system. So ask them for help. And the funny thing about it is we who are to provide the support are requested by God for us to do that. So another way to look at that, when you're sick and you need help, ask your brother to help your family, because that's part of their job as part of the support system. God has asked them to help support the brethren. And so it's a wise thing to do, is to do that. Okay, number 9, along with health crisis. TC of C and P. One bit, a little bit harder. Anyone? Very close, Doug. Take care of care providers. So these verses here, Mark 12:31, about the second great commandment. We all know that, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But that commandment is predicated on something, right? You love your neighbor. What? As yourself. How can you love your neighbor if you don't love yourself? So this commandment is built in that you're supposed to be taking care of yourself. So if you have a mate has a long-term illness, yes, take care of him, but don't forget about your needs. It's very, you know, what happens if you have a long-term illness and your care provider, caretaker that's helping you through that, gets sick and wears out? Gets out of energy, you know, gets so tired, you know. So think about this, that if you're in this situation here, think about you. You have, as a care provider, needs. You've got physical needs, you got to eat, you got to get rest. You can need strength. You need spiritual food. I sometimes question brethren when they have people in the hospital, and it may be for a long term, they won't come to church. Well, I got to be with my mate. So many times, just sitting in the hospital, you know, you've maybe been there for days and not really going to help them that much more. What about you coming to church and refreshing you
And when you do something like that, when you keep yourself refreshed spiritually, emotionally, socially, you're stronger. So when you go back to health the next day, you're much stronger. You're able to endure it more. Philippians 2, 25-26 gets back to Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus probably went to the extreme. He was sick to the point of death. And Paul sent him back to the Philippian church. And I guess Paul was kind of concerned. Wow, he sent this man, Epaphroditus, to help me. He's at the point of death. What happens if he dies? How would Paul feel? He said, that's enough. So maybe Epaphroditus went to too much of an extreme. But Paul did the right thing. Epaphroditus needed to take care of himself. So he sent him back to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24-26, it talks about the body. How all the parts of the body work together for the benefit. Each member has the same care for one another. And so these are all some good verses to think about this. So if you happen to be in a situation like that, think about this, about your support system and being able to take care of yourself. Okay, let's go on to number 10. All within this health issue. What about this one here? Number 10. We have an I, your F, that D, and S is E. Okay, very good, Linda. Increase your faith that death and sickness is expected. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. Very familiar verse here. It says, and as much as is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we have an appointment with death. You know, we have appointments to go to graduation ceremonies. We have appointments to go to work, go see the doctor. We have all that, right? We have all these appointments in life, but we also have an appointment for death. And so we should not be, of course, when someone that we love passes away, of course, we should be sorrowful for that. That's part of life. We have an appointment for death. That's just the part of life. And more we accept that, increase our faith, it's just part of the cycle of life and how unfortunate it is that this happens. It happens, right? We talked about one of the sources of sin is Adam and Eve's sin, right? I mentioned earlier, I think last time, why do we have cancer? One good reason to answer cancer is because of Adam and Eve's sin. Men and women are going to die. That's the way God put it in there. And people get sickness that are life-threatening. In Genesis 3:19, as God is talking to Adam about how he's going to have to work for a living, you know, he makes this statement, very familiar. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes 5:16, 17. Here are life under the sun. It says, as a man is born, thus he will die. And so sickness and death are tragic things. We need to support our brother or family when we go through that. But just realize, just like birth and things, got to go to work and all these other things about life, that's part of it. And God has given some instruction about that. And of course, this gets back to our number one item, look at the big picture. We always can look at heaven as our home. We go through all this, heaven's our home. We got a bigger thing at stake than the temporal things that happen here on earth. Okay, number 11. Now, some of these, as you see, as we go through it, some of these are pertaining to certain aspects of the health crisis, and others are focusing on certain other things. So you didn't know what I was targeting specifically. So this one actually focuses, number 11, on people that have passed away that we dearly love. So number 11. E-T for their C/I. Okay, there's another tough one for y'all. Okay. Express thanksgiving, talking about people that have died, for their contributions and influence. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 8-11. And here Paul is talking about the point about thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 8 through 11. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we spared even our life. Indeed, we had the sentence of life within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the great peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us." And so, again, we find that hope. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Here, very familiar verse about prayer. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So, talking about prayer, but, you know, praying to God. Thank people for their contributions. So we've had a number of brethren over the last several years that have passed away. You ever think about them? We miss them. But look at the influence they've had, the contributions they've made, the things that we remember them of, and the good influence they have on us. And so remember that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. Paul's talking to the Thessalonica church. And right at the very beginning of the letter, how does he look at the brethren? "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And so this one here is, we hate to lose loved ones. But think about all they've done for you in particular and the things that they have contributed to. All right, so let's move on. That's the health crisis. Now we move on to the next one, and this one has to do with the society crisis. And this has a wide range of many, many, many things. You probably, of course, being kept up with everything that's going on in the world, you might be very depressed. Wayne? Yeah. Comment, Wayne. It fits into a lot of the points we've made already last class and in this class. Appreciate that. Okay, so let's get on to the society crisis. So this one we're very familiar with. And when we really step back and think about what's going on, it's definitely a crisis in so many different areas, right? We have the Ukraine war. Great threat of using nuclear weapons in Ukraine. Very, very possible it may happen. We have North Korea testing ballistic missiles and nuclear to deliver nuclear warheads. We have Iran, who is now close to building a nuclear bomb. So wars on the horizon. We've had this thing over the last couple of years, the LGBTQ+ movement, and how that's influenced. And one of the facets of that is quite disturbing. It's now starting to become violent. People, if you don't agree with that, there's violence that is starting to happen. We have political divisions here in this country, much more severe than we've had in the past. We've had some questionable elections that have happened, even to the point of, you might say, fraudulent. We've had a lot of legal proceedings where very questionable, where the judges are corrupt and the evidence presented is not true, and biased juries. You have immorality. You have gender identity. You got climate change. You got abortion. You got family, the unit, frowned upon. And one thing as we look at our society, sometimes I don't know if you pay attention to it. I pay attention to it, and sometimes how the words that are being used that come across in the news, the
wherever you get your particular news, and it kind of tells you certain things. And so I have two words I want to ask you about, and it kind of ties into the state of the current affairs. And maybe you've heard these. Hopefully you know what they are. The first one term is called gas lighting. The second word we're going to look at is misogamy. So, gaslighting, we've heard that. Can anyone tell me what gaslighting means? In your own words?
It's when you make someone distant from you or distant from someone about something, you make them feel like they don't have a grip on reality. I guess the story is the lights were going out and a man was playing a trick on the woman, saying that the lights, or making the lights look like they're going out. And she's like, "What's going on? The lights are going out." And he's like, "What are you talking about? The lights are going out." But he was actively messing with the lights. So yeah, that's what I read the words.
Okay.
I've been accused of gaslighting.
Okay. Here's the definition of gaslighting. Okay. Thanks, Josh. Gaslighting, the practice of grossly misleading someone to one's own advantage. You'll hear a lot associated with gaslighting, alternate reality. And when you look at society and look at the different facets of things going on, there's a lot of gaslighting going on. They're presenting things that are not really true. The facts actually bear just the opposite. And it's happening in so many facets of our society. The next term is even more disturbing, misogamy. How about this one? What's misogamy? Hatred of marriage. Can you believe that? You're hearing these words a lot. People are being called a misogynist. Where you hear that. It's a hatred of marriage. And here's God's institution he established for the betterment of the man and the woman to be cherished, increase the quality of life, just the best arrangement. It is a cornerstone of society, and now people are hated. They're hating that. And there are political groups who are out to destroy the nuclear family. But this is the type of society. And I'm not saying anything new, you know about all this, but it's severe. And it seems to be getting worse rapidly here in the last year or so. So we have all these issues going on, and so now we go into our plan. What is our plan? So the first one here is number 12. Three letters, or three words with a V. S, D, F, U. F-U's appreciate. You don't apologize for that, but just didn't think about that. But what about this one? What do we do in number 12? Serve the family unit. That's a good one. Susan, I had strengthen the family unit. Now you've heard the saying, and it's true, the way God established it, a very common saying, proverbial saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And that's true for mothers, the influence. And when that family unit starts falling apart, so a lot of things happen in society, a lot of them beyond our control. But what can we do? We can do this one right here. We can strengthen the family unit. Go with me to Genesis chapter 18. Here God is talking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. And very interesting the statement that God makes when he's talking to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's just read verse 18. You're familiar with the story that's going on as God talks to Abraham. I want to look at verse 18. Verse 17, he says, God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham?" But now he looks at Abraham about and notes about something about Abraham. He says, "Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So Abraham was a family man. And God knew that, and evidently he was teaching them. And so what can we do with all these things that are going around us? Well, we can strengthen the family unit. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs 14, 34.
Again, another very familiar verse. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is disgraced any people. And this can start in the family unit, to be right, to do what. And that's, so how can I impact the United States of America? By taking care of our family, by practicing righteousness, by teaching and living a godly life. And what will that do? That will exalt this country. So we can have a positive influence through our family unit. I have several verses in Ephesians all talking about the family unit, about the responsibility of husbands and wives and children. And so this is definitely something that we can do during these times. Now, let me ask you something here as we... I'll come back to that later. Okay, so let's go on to the next one, step number 13. Reaffirm G-I-O-S-H, I mean, and T. Okay, God is on His throne. So you reaffirm that God is on His throne. Okay, so, you know, when we think about things that are going on and the foundations of our society are being shaken, I mean, it's pretty severe. FBI, CIA, the justice system, the police, and just so many things. All the foundations of the society are being shaken. What does the Christian do? Well, remember what David said. What was happening to David? Well, David was being pursued by King Saul, trying to that. And this was a question that David says in 11:1. He says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So this country continues to fall apart. What are we to do? Well, he goes on. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. We might be kind of pressed to think about all the evil that's going on and say, well, get back to this, trust God. Well, God, why aren't you doing something about it? Why isn't something happening? Why are things changing? If anything, things are getting worse. Where are you, God? He's on His throne. He sees it. He's already done something by every man being held accountable to sin and for Christ. But there's a lot more which God is doing. You remember what Paul in Acts 17:26, when he's on Mars Hill talking about to the people, about God and as a one creator, he makes this statement here. And this shows us that God is providentially working in the kingdoms of men. Paul says he has determined the appointed times, talking about nations. He determined the appointed times, meaning there's a time for them to start, there's a time to end. Who's going to control that? He has determined the appointed times. Question is, what time does he have for the United States of America? I don't know. That's his bailiwick. But he has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God knows, and He's aware, and I'm sure He's very disgusted as we are about what's going on. But we need to trust God, trust His Word, realize that He's on His throne, He's aware, He's gonna take care of these things one way or another. We just need to be patient, not doubt His workings. In Daniel chapter 2, I do want to read that. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. Here Daniel interprets a dream, and then he is praying to God. And this is what Daniel said. Daniel 2, starting verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. For it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within Him." And so, how bad it is, let's keep in mind that, you know, He knows what's going on, and trust in Him. Okay, number 14. We have an R, a T, P, have, and a B, and a W. Anyone? There's some difficult ones here, I guess. Realize times past have been worse. We always look at the moment and we say, boy, it's bad, it's getting worse, and as if, you know, it's the worst it ever has been. But that's, when you step back and look at it from a realistic standpoint, that's really not true. We look at our Bible here, and I have some verses here, Romans chapter 1, verse 23 through 32, talking about the catalog of sins when men take God out of the picture, say no longer the Creator. He goes through this whole catalog of sins. And toward the end of that section there, he talks about the people being unloving. That was one of his attributes of these wicked people. They were unloving. That word there is actually describes, we know that we always say there's three types of love. There's actually a fourth love, and that's family love. The people during Romans times were unloving. They lacked family love. And secular history tells us that during these times, women who didn't want their babies, they were already born, don't know what age, they just throw them in the river. That's what they were doing back then. Now, here in the United States, not to this point, now they've talked about infanticide, and if abortion went all the way full term, people talked about killing that baby. But in Rome, that was a practice. Hosea chapter 2, 1 through 6, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And here's God's people. Look at all that God did for the people. Brought them out of bondage, gave them the prophets, protected them from their enemies as long as they were faithful. What happened to the northern nation? They were practicing idols. It was so bad that God just, no more will you be a nation. They were taken by Assyria, no longer ever to be a nation. That's how wicked. And this was God's people. Think about that. Let's read Micah chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Micah chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. And here's another prophet written to the southern kingdom. So we talked about the northern kingdom. What about the southern kingdom? And this is what Micah says in 7:2. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning both ends do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desires of his soul. So they weave it together. And so we find that times were bad back then, and so that. But keep also a perspective of things. You in your lifetime have gone through pretty serious, drastic things. But sometimes we forget about it. Just to remember that, right? Remember in the 60s, many of you were alive. Remember the Vietnam War? 50 to 100 U.S. soldiers from the United States were dying every week. Vietnam was pretty terrible in terms of the death. We have things that happened to this nation, 9/11. Wow. During the 60s, think about all the drugs and the free sex, free love that was going on there. You remember those times? Pretty, pretty bad times. We've had wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. And so things have been bad. Now, these things tend to be more moral, but it could turn into more physical things like war. So just realize that, it's been bad in the past, and I don't know if it will ever change. It's just probably the way society is going to be. And at some point in time, God's cup of iniquity is going to fill up so much, and then he says, that's enough. End for a particular nation, maybe for this world. But we just only can do our part and just recognize that's the way things are. Unfortunately, we do our part. We pray, we practice righteousness, we vote, we do everything as citizens legally that we can do. Okay, next thing about number 15. This was a long one. Now, hopefully most of you got this one. We do an R, a T, an O, a C, a G, a G, and a G. Fantastic, Lily. Right. Rededicate teaching of our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. So, we have these verses, again, very familiar. When we talk about teaching our children, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. Here, Moses is talking to the people before they go into the land about teaching. He says, teach diligently to your sons. And he says, you talk to them when they sit up, you talk to them when they walk, when they lie down, and when they rise up. Just basically a mindset of teaching our children.
Deuteronomy 11 kind of says the same thing. Ephesians 6, 4. We know about fathers bringing their children up in the instruction, discipline and instruction of the Lord. So during these things, this is what we need to be thinking of as parents. And one thing that I'd like you to think about here, because this LGBTQ plus movement is so strong, have you ever, parents who have children that are teenagers, maybe go to public school, have you asked them, what do they think about a person that's trans or a lesbian? And ask them, don't tell me what I think it means. You tell me what you think it is. I don't know what they've heard in school. Maybe they know some people that are trans or lesbian in actual school. What do you think about them? You may be surprised. They're maybe more lenient than you might think it be. Now, we're not talking about being wicked to people like that. They are created in God's image. They need to be respected for being a child of God, not following God, but one of creation. And maybe they've been misguided by their family and by other institutions. What do they think about that? Wouldn't that be a good subject to sit down and clearly show that about this thing? And this teaching about LGBTQ, it is so simple to explain. When I think about it, all I really need to do is tell you two words separated with conjunction, and that answers the story. And that two words is Sodom and Gomorrah. Just think about that. People don't realize Sodom and Gomorrah. Tell them it was a historical event, not a fable, not a metaphor. It happened. But what happened? What were the people doing? In this case, it was homosexuality. Well, how did God feel about that? If you look at that story here, you see some very highly expressive terms that are used by the Holy Spirit about the gross wickedness of that. What did he do? He destroyed them for that thing. He destroyed them, wiped them off. How does God feel about these type of unnatural things, sexual, gays, lesbians, trans? You know, that's how God feels about that. Well, does your children know about Sodom and Gomorrah and the other verses we could use? It may be very important to have a separate teaching to talk to them about that. And also teach them a balance, right? You don't want to be mean to these people. You show them the respect. Yes, they're wrong morally, maybe misguided, but you could have a positive influence. So very, very important about that teaching. All right, so we're running a little bit behind. I'm going to speed up here on this one here. We'll cover this one more quickly than the previous one. So here's the next crisis, family crisis. Scenario. Spouse never becomes a Christian. Spouse was once a Christian, but then abandoned the faith. You have grown-up children not becoming Christians. You have children who once Christians, but abandoned the faith. You have Christian children who are weak in their faith. You have rebellious children, in trouble with the law. So how do you handle that? Now, I'm going to go a little bit more quickly through this one. So let's do step number 16. So you have this. And again, we're not talking about how to prevent it. We know how to prevent it, but this is happens, and it happens to good Christian families. So what do you do? Number 16. R, W, F, M, and A. Realize or reaffirm we are free moral agents, right? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 7:17, right? A lot of things bother us in the world. And you try to think, why do things happen this way? And the sin and all the corruption. And John 7:17 really answers it. If any man is willing to do the will, he will know of the truth. They're talking about Christ, but the point is about the will. If any man is willing, it all comes down to will. They're free moral agents. Matthew chapter 22, verse 3, talking about the wedding feast, just talks about how they were unwilling to come to the wedding feast. Acts 7:19, as Stephen is talking about their history, talks about their fathers. They were unwilling to obey him, talking about Moses. And so we may have done the best we could. They never become Christians, or the situations here, you know, the analysis is their choice. Unfortunately, we're sad about it. Our mates, when we're in that situation, our children, grandchildren, we do our part the best we can, but just realize that in the final analysis, it's their decision. It's their free will. Okay, what about this next one here? This one kind of ties into the previous one. Anyone here? This one's a little bit more difficult.
Don't beat yourself up.
Oh, that's good, Don. Don't beat yourself up, right? to it. You have your child, they never become a Christian, or they were a Christian and they apostatize. You can really beat yourself up. Well, what did I do wrong? And get really down on you. And this is the point. Don't beat yourself up. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, he's kind of beating himself up. You know, he went to the wilderness. He was so depressed, he wanted to die. And God told him, get up. I got work for you to do. These other verses talk about anxiety, how anxiety will weigh a man down, you know. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast your anxiety upon him, about prayer and what anxiety can do. And so don't beat yourself up. Okay, number 18. A-G-O-N-M-F. Ask God for forgiveness, right? So I'd like to know if we have any perfect parents here tonight. I know we don't. I've heard many of you say that, man, I wish I had my time back with my children and do things different. We may do the best we can, but when you really think about it, is there may have been some shortcomings, things that we did not do. These verses here about Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12, talking about David. You know, David finally acknowledged he was a sinner. James 1:24 talks about a person who looks into the perfect law of liberty, looks into the mirror. What does that guy do? He looks in the mirror. What happens after he looks in the mirror? He forgets what it looks like, right? Sometimes it's very hard for us to see our own weaknesses and our shortcomings. Many of you men and maybe you women who are ever involved in performance appraisals in your job, your boss will tell you, well, this is how you've done. A very common trait is most of the employees will say, I thought I was doing much better than that. Sometimes you can't see your weaknesses and your faults. And so we do have them. And so what do you do about that? Well, I made some mistakes. Well, ask God for forgiveness, right? And Peter, what did Peter do in Matthew 26? He went away weeping, recognized that he had sinned. Okay, number 19, N-G-M-H. Okay, this is easy one. Never give up hope. No matter what, you never give up hope. And these verses kind of talk about some of that. I won't turn to 2 Chronicles 33. I wanted to, but I won't do that. It's talking about Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings. He was the son of Hezekiah. He led the nation into great depravity and serving idols. It was so bad that at the time of Josiah, when Josiah made all those reforms, it says there, I'm talking about Josiah, that God already decided because of the things that Manasseh did, he was going to take the southern kingdom in captivity. That was so bad. But what did Manasseh do? He repented. He repented. So you never give up hope. You never do. Now, you may reach a point where your children, your spouse, say, I don't hear the Bible. Don't talk about the Bible. I don't want to hear it. Well, don't teach it. They don't want it. But never give hope. Never keep up praying. And you would be surprised down the line there might be some windows of opportunity that will open up. It has happened. John Bright was one. I remember Melanie coming here without John for many, many years. He became a Christian. Barbara Simpson, a member here, her husband was never faithful, never obeyed. She moved away, and we hear that he finally obeyed after, I don't know, 30, 40 years. I don't know how long. Never give up hope. Things can happen in a person's life where they'll change, they will seek help, they'll start asking some questions, well, then you jump in. But you never give up hope. Again, we pray that God will give them time. All right. Okay, so we're back on time. Now, we do the last section here on marriage. Now, before I get into this particular section here, I'd like to state for the record that I am not recommending divorce. Okay, as we go through this, what I am doing is going to present some verses for you to consider. This decision is between the parties that are affected, and it's their decision. So no way do you say, I'm recommending divorce, and I'm not. That is up to the parties that are involved. This particular section was quite sensitive in my mind. I debated whether I should present it or not. But I said, well, if we're talking about crisis and you know, these things happen to Christian men and women, that is important, especially for the young couples, the young families. And so here's the scenario under the marriage crisis. The spouse is suspected or is having an affair with another. You are divorced. You divorced your mate because they were committing fornication. Your mate has divorced you because of either incompatibility or involved with another person. So in this particular group here, I'm looking at kind of a wide range of things, starting from the suspicion to the actual sin to divorce if it happens, and then what happens after divorce. So this one here, like I said, is quite sensitive, but I think as we as mature Christians need to address it. It can happen. We should never get to the point that my mate will not commit fornication. It can happen, right? We become a fool when we do that. It can happen to anyone. And we need to realize that. Of course, we need to protect ourselves, but what does it do? What do we do if it does happen? So we go to number 20, and here's the first one. E, the F of the O. Okay, very close. That's basically it. Establish the facts of the offense. We won't turn there on these scriptures from Matthew 18, 15 through 16, talking about going to a brother's sin. In the second wave, the brother takes another brother, and it goes there and it talks about establishing the facts. Now, in this particular area, a husband and wife can get mad at each other, raise their temper. They might say things almost indicating, well, why did I marry you? Maybe I shouldn't have married you. You know, people can get very emotional and say things. They shouldn't say that, but you know, it does happen, okay? And you say, well, are you thinking about divorcing me? You know, so sometimes when things are said in anger or in the things like that, we need, well, let's establish the facts of the offense. In John 8, 3 through 4, there we find the woman. The scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman, and they caught in the very act. She was caught. And some people said, well, was she really committing adultery? Well, I think she was. There were scribes and Pharisees, plural. And then Jesus tells this woman, go and sin no more. But what happened? She was actually caught in that. She was caught. John 7, verse 24. Now, you help me with this one. Very familiar verse here. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We want to have the facts clear and no doubt about it. We need to judge with righteous judgment. That's based on having the facts. And so, if a mate, husband or wife, thinks their other mate is involved in an affair, you know, you need to gather the data. I've told my wife, and this is just between in my family situation, I've told my wife, Letitia, I said, And I believe it's very, very important in this particular area always to be completely transparent to a husband and wife. I told her that, you know, you can see my phone records, you can see my emails, texts, any social posts. When I go to anyone, you know, these are the people involved. And if there are women involved, you know, I mentioned to her completely transparent. Think about that. You may do things that your mate says, well, what do you do with that woman? What's going on? And maybe see some changes in attitudes. Well, confront your husband or wife about that. Are you having an affair? Tell me. What are you doing with this woman? You know? And so establish the facts of the offense and base it on hard data. Okay, now the next, number 21, before I get in number 21, there is some things I want to cover quickly here. I'm probably running out of time, unfortunately. But I do want to talk about number 21, about scriptures. I gave you the scriptures here, but I want to go through these scriptures here to see my thought process of why I have number 21 when you see the answer. So let's go through this. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Turn with me there and let's read it. You know, Brother Steve has had the marriage, divorce, remarriage class many times. He's gone through it very, very thoroughly. Covered these key scriptures. And Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 is a key one. So I want to go ahead and read that here. Very important. Verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Verse 3, so then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So a couple questions. We read that. So here's the first question in Romans 7, 1 through 3. Who is bound to who in this first marriage? right. The married woman is bound to her first husband. The married woman's going to have a second husband. But she's bound to, so we have a married woman is bound to her husband. Now, what about the husband? What about the husband back to the wife? Is there any legal bond between the husband and the woman? Okay, we mean legal. We're talking about, you know, the right to a divorce.
Civil law, biblical law.
Biblical law. Yeah, biblical law. All this biblical law. So, the husband is also bound to his wife. Let's say that here, but it's implied. So the point here, when we think about marriage, we've got marriage, but according to Scripture, there is a legal bond between the man, the married husband, and the wife. In between the married wife and the husband. And so there are two legal bounds according to Scripture. Okay, now, according to Matthew 19:9 and also to Romans 7:20, there are only two reasons that break up a legal bond between a married man and a woman. And of course, we just read the one here in Romans. What was the one in Romans? Death. Okay? And Matthew 19:9 deals with the other one. Let's read that because it's such a critical verse here. Matthew 19:9, Jesus asked about divorce. In verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So here we find the except clause. Basically saying don't marry another woman, but there is an except clause, except for immorality. And that is the second reason. How is this legal bond how is another way the legal bond is broken between a married man and a woman? I want you to be very careful how you answer this. How is the second way that the legal bond is broken?
Divorce
for the cause of adultery. Right. So note what Keith said, very clear. The innocent party divorces the guilty party for fornication. So note that. So now we go to a situation here, and this is kind of stimulated the reason for this step number 21. So here we have a scenario. We can apply these scriptures here. If a married man divorces his wife because he has another woman, i.e. committing fornication, the man divorces his wife, he's got another woman, he's the guilty one. The question is she free to marry again? No. So, hopefully, Brother Steve, we went through this in his class, and if you have any questions about that, think about it. But this is some really key scriptures. And so, this goes into number 21, and it kind of addresses this particular situation. Again, I'm not recommending divorce, but I mean, this is something that someone has to decide upon. So number 21, A, D, and Q. This one you probably didn't get. I would consider that, and again, this is just taking these principles, these scriptures. Here we have a particular situation. What do you do in this particular situation? We're not encouraging divorce. But in this particular situation, the plan here is act decisively and quickly. You don't want this thing to be going on for months and months. You need to get to it to the bottom of it as quickly as possible and then make some decisions about that. So, time is of importance. So again, this impresses upon me, and hopefully you, the importance of staying in touch with your mate, what's going on, that you be transparent and know what's going on so this doesn't happen. You've heard these things that a man has had an affair and it's been happening for months, maybe years, you know. And so husbands and wives need to be aware of the danger here and be communicating. Okay, so the last one we have, and it looks like we're going to be doing good on time. Now this one, hopefully everyone in the class got this one if you did the exercise. This is the easiest one of all. What's this one here? Rejoice in the Lord. Now you might ask, well, wait a minute. I thought we all were supposed to do that. Yeah, we are. We're all supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. All of us. As Christians, we're commanded to here in Philippians and repeated, you know, throughout Philippians. But have you considered Paul as he's writing this? You know, Paul became a Christian in about 33 A.D. He's writing this about this point here in 61 to 63, so he's been preaching the gospel for about 30 years or so. You know, he's had three missionary journeys. He's had all the scars and being beaten and stoned and all that. And where is he at? He is in prison. And what is he saying? Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, wow, that is impressive. And the reason why I put this one here having to do with that, this one really addresses those people who have been divorced. You know, don't beat yourself up. It's happened, made some decisions, maybe there was some fault on your part, whatever. That's behind you. You're a Christian. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. And I would also suggest to our brethren who have, that we have our brethren who have been divorced. You know, support them. You can't imagine what it'd be like for a person who's serving, trying to do their best, and they're divorced, and they're serving it. You know, you might think that they might, their confidence at times may be a little bit underwhelmed, or, you know, you need to build them up, you know, and help them that they are a brethren. And, yeah, they've had the past, and encourage them as they are trying to serve the Lord the best they can for the situation that has happened in the past. Okay, well, it looks like we got 5 minutes to spare, so hopefully that basically is the end of this material. Hopefully you found it beneficial. Some of you might have looked at this and say, well, some of these verses don't actually talk about this very specific thing that I planned, but there's some principles in these verses here that I picked out and then took it and applied these different scenarios. So hopefully this was helpful. I encourage you to look it over. If you have any questions, complaints, comments about it, you're more than welcome to hear it. And just recognize that, you know, we're going to have crisis. So let's, through this class and our continued studying of the Bible, strengthen our faith and help us to, that God will help us to weather the crisis that we undergo. Okay, any final comments, questions, comments that people have before we dismiss class? Thank you for your participation. Yes, Doug? Oh, for sure. Yeah. And just in all these, there are quite a few degrees. Appreciate all your participation. Looks like a lot of you got to fill it out, and I'm impressed, and hopefully this was very beneficial to you. Any last comments before we close class? Well, thank you for your participation. Class dismissed.
Found it.
I carried this.